Well, brethren, have you ever read or heard something that should be simple made into something very complex? Recently, this question was posed on the internet, of all places. Person asked the question, what's an overcomplicated way to say something simple? And here was the answer. The question you have proposed is quite a thoughtful one and has me engaged in comprehensive thought. After much pondering, I regret to inform you, the original asker, that I am unaware of a possible example which could be used to answer your query. It is an incredibly interesting one, and yet I unfortunately do not have the means with which to provide a solid answer. Please forgive me, and I understand that it's not my fault, for the human brain can only think for so long, especially that of a 17-year-old such as myself. Remember the original question? I don't even remember. What was the question? The question was, what's an overly complicated way to say something simple? What was the simple way? I don't know. Sorry. That was a simple way. How about this one? To activate the mechanized dihydrogen monoxide dispensary service station, use the flanges to provide a downward force to the simple circular activation console and continue to apply force until the pneumatic system begins operating as intended, which can be surmised at a time when the dihydrogen monoxide travels in a parabolic arc, which at its greatest exceeds 3 inches from the rounded excess liquid receptacle. Once hydration is completed, cease applying force to the console and regard whether or not the dispensary has ceased expelling contents as expected. Anyone know what that is? Simple answer, to use the drinking fountain, press the button. Dihydrogen monoxide is water, H2O. I don't know about you, but I like things simple. We're about to embark on the keeping of the days of unleavened bread. We've talked a lot about the Passover up to now, not a great deal about the days of unleavened bread that immediately follow the Passover. What's so amazing about the way of God is that it is not complex. God has designed it so that even a child can understand. And what we're going to do to refresh the meaning of these days is look at it. Look at what a child already knows about the days of unleavened bread. And now, by way of background, I'd like to read 2 scriptures to you. It's interesting that Leonardo da Vinci said, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. And we'll see that as we dissect the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 13, by way of background, before we get into our points, points a child knows about the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 13 in verse 6. Exodus 13. We went through Exodus 12 quite thoroughly a few weeks ago to understand when the Passover ought to be kept. And of course, we cannot keep the Passover then and neglect to keep the days of unleavened bread. Isn't it interesting that much of the world keeps a type of a Passover service? They'll call it the Eucharist, they'll call it communion, they'll call it the Lord's Supper. But because they do not keep the days of unleavened bread, they do not know what sin is. And that's really tragic. So they don't know what to repent of because they don't really know what sin is. Notice here, Exodus 13 and verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now we could ask a child, how many days? And they could probably answer, 7. But just to be sure, God says it a couple times. And on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Don't stack it up in the cupboard and hold it there because it pictures something important during those 7 days. Doesn't picture that the rest of the year, but it does picture something important at that point. So you get rid of it. You don't hide it in the cabinet, the leavened bread. You get rid of it. I don't want to see any of it in your house. Don't hold on to it. Verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So we explain to our children that we are special in God's eyes. And that's not a bad thing to say. God rates us different than he does the world. And he expects things different of us than he does the world. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. So God has given us special knowledge and understanding, and he expects something more of us. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. To keep 7 days of unleavened bread. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll come back to Exodus 13 later. Leviticus 23. Any of our children can tell us there are 7 days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23 and verses 4 through 8. Remind us again by way of background how simple God's way is. Leviticus 23 verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal. So when someone says, well, I keep Easter, I can't wait to keep Easter, all we have to say are, what are the feasts of the Lord? What does the Bible say? Is Easter in this list? No. How about Monday, Thursday? How about Tuesday, Thursday? How about Monday, Wednesday? I mean, are any of those things in? No, this, just read it. These are the feasts of the Eternal. Holy convocations, they're commanded assemblies, they're public gatherings. We don't do this at home, we get together with the others. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Oh, in other words, can I just decide for myself when to set up Easter on a calendar? Well, no. God says, keep my feast at the appointed, their appointed time. I have set them on the calendar. All you have to do is do it. It's so simple. I'd like you to keep the first day of unleavened bread on Sunday, April 3rd, last day of unleavened bread. Okay. You know, let me see if I, what day, I don't, it's so simple. See, God just tells us when to do it. So it's not when, it's whether we do or not. On the 14th day, at the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Notice it says on the 14th day at twilight. On the 14th day. It doesn't say after the 14th day. You see, if you keep the Passover at the end of the 14th day, then twilight, you're into the 15th day. So it's pretty simple. On the 14th day. It has to be on. If you do it at twilight and the sun's already set, you're in the 15th day the next day. So it's the 14th. Pretty simple. At twilight is the Lord's Passover. We'll keep that next Friday evening. And on the 15th day of the same month, on the 15th day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. Why do I keep the days of unleavened bread? Because I keep them to God. Not for the church, not for my wife, not for my kids, not for my parents. I keep the days of unleavened bread because God says I should do that. I keep it to Him. I want to be unleavened spiritually. You must eat, 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a commanded public assembly that is holy. It's a sacred gathering. You shall do no customary or, you know, ordinary work. Other translations render it. Some talk about occupational work on it. It's not a work day, verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. We would do that, unless the New Testament says don't do that anymore. Christ said his sacrifice is replacing all these burnt offerings, all these offerings made by fire. So that's been replaced. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the priests, and we go on to the day of Pentecost. We won't cover that now. Woody Guthrie. Anyone familiar with Woody Guthrie? Okay, a few. He was an artist, in the 40s really was his high time, just a down-home, backwoods kind of man, simple but profound. He's the one that wrote, by the way, "This Land Is Your Land, This Land Is My Land," one of his most famous songs. But he said this: "Any fool can make something complicated. It takes a genius to make it simple." It is so true. So we'll see as we go through, God's way is so simple. Even a child can understand. Let's list several things that children know about these days and the meaning behind them. The first one is this: unleavened bread is simple. What is unleavened bread? Even a child knows it's bread made without leaven. Let me read to you the ingredients from the Wonder Bread label. Wheat flour enriched, flour, barley malt, ferrous sulfate, which is iron, vitamin B, niacin, vitamin B3, thiamine mononitrate, vitamin B1, thiamine, vitamin B1, riboflavin, vitamin B2, riboflavin, vitamin B2, folic acid, vitamin B9, water, corn syrup, high fructose contains 22% less wheat, gluten, salt, soybean oil, yeast, calcium sulfate, vinegar, monoglyceride, dough conditioners, sodium stearyl lactate, calcium dioxide, soy flour, diammonium phosphate, diacalcium phosphate, monocalcium phosphate, yeast nutrients, ammonium sulfate, calcium propitiate to retain freshness. Get out your matzo box. There's 31 ingredients right there. Get out your matzo box. What does it say? It's pretty simple. Unbleached wheat flour, water. That's it. God's way is so, of course it tastes like that, but still, it's so simple. People worry about unleavened. Is this unleavened? Is it? You see, it's really very simple. Now again, if there's, a trace of something in there that we didn't know was there that could possibly be used as a leavening, do we freak out about that thing? I just eat matzos. You don't have to worry about it. Unbleached flour and water. Pretty simple. So, unleavened bread is simple. It's bread that hasn't been puffed up. So again, we do the best we can. Sometimes we don't even know what that ingredient might be on that list. So we do what? We try to err on the side of caution, try to err on the side of the obvious, and do the simple things. The second thing a child understands, well, that's kind of a part of this. I think if we say unleavened bread is simple, the real point of that is obedience simplifies things, and sin always complicates things. Unleavened bread is simple. God says, eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We do that. It's simple. It's not that hard. Again, sin complicates. Let's go through a couple of examples in the scripture to show how obedience simplifies and sin complicates. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we say unleavened bread is simple, obedience simplifies, sin complicates every single time. God's law is simple. It really is simple. 10 basic tenets characterized by the word love. And so we're told, as we all know in 1 John 3:4, sin is what? The transgression of the law, for those who love the King James Version. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, in the New King James. That's pretty simple. It's going against the law of God. All I have to do is determine what the law of God is, and it's pretty simple. 2 Samuel 11 is the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I'd like to illustrate how complex sin makes a life. In verses 1 and onward, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Sin is about to complicate David's life terribly. David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" In other words, raising the question, certainly you're not sending for her. She's somebody else's wife. David sent messengers and took her. She came with him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. The sin of adultery. So, that's complicated enough. How do you look this man in the eye when he returns, one of your faithful soldiers? And worse yet, how complicated does it get? The woman conceives. She gets pregnant. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child. My husband hasn't been around for a long time. He's been out there to battle. There's no way he could get me pregnant. You know what's going on here." Tremendously complicates David's life. Verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. And again, you have to ask, well, why would that be the case? This is unprecedented. Uriah was a fine soldier. Don't know how up in the hierarchy he might have been. But the point is, the king asks for this lower ranking soldier to come back and meet personally with the king. That's just odd. It's very complicated. People are going to ask, what's that all about? Verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Can you imagine being Uriah? What would you... Like, why are you asking me? Look, how's your boss doing? Okay. How's it going out there in the field? I mean, you got a whole communication system already set up of messengers and things like that. Why would you ask this guy these questions? Well, you're trying to cover your tracks. Makes it very complicated. David says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet. You know, go home and relax." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Very, very unusual. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. You know, the king had a king's guard, soldiers. So where did Uriah stay? With the guys in the barracks. Like, wait a second, that wasn't the plan. He was supposed to go home and sleep with his wife, cover up this whole pregnancy thing. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? And why did you not go down to your house?" And this must have just stabbed David. Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Talk about a complicated mess of a situation. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow and I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David even tried getting him drunk. That didn't work. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. Talk about a complicated life. He knew that Uriah was so faithful that there's no way he would look at this letter that was addressed to Joab. And in that letter, it basically said, make sure Uriah dies in the next battle. Now imagine yourself being Joab, receiving this letter at the hand of this individual that you're supposed to now make sure gets killed. And talk about dastardly. He wrote the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So now, how do you pull off something like this? Well, you've got to have a group that's involved with it, that you tell, we're gonna back off, leave Uriah there by himself. So now, several individuals die as a result. So talk about life being complicated. Down in verse, well, let's drop down to verse 26, make a little time here. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, whether that was sincere emotional mourning or the traditional mourning, I assume it was both. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin complicated David's life. Not just then. The child, as you know, would die, and the children that David would have would never really respect and honor him the way they should. In fact, his own oldest, after this son, rebelled against him and tried to kill him. So the effects of sin complicating a life, one of the things we're supposed to learn from the days of unleavened bread as we prepare to keep them is that clear the things out that are sinful so that our life is not so complicated. I think it's something that Pam and I have been learning as well, that life can be complicated just because of the stuff you have. All of a sudden, what do I do with this? Where do I take this? Who do I give this to? What do I sell this for? It's very complicated. It doesn't need to be. It's pretty simple. Starting to better understand some of those scriptures, you know, with clothing and a place to sleep, you know. Life is pretty good. Meal to eat here and there, you know, life can be very good, very simple. And that's a wonderful thing. How about Adam and Eve? Did their lives get complicated? Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In verses 8 and 9. We'll just read two small segments of this chapter. Could you say Adam and Eve really had it made? Think of this, ladies, living with a hunk in this beautiful garden. Lady and men living with this beautiful woman in this garden, all you can eat, buffet all the time. Just got to go around and pluck what you like and eat. Can't beat it. Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out. Well, we won't go on through there, but let's drop down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat thereof you shall surely die. Now, does it get much more simple than that? You've got a life partner, you've got lots to eat, you've got a place to live, you've got a God that's watching over you. Simple instruction, eat whatever you want. Just one thing, don't eat from this tree. Obey, live a good life, eat all you want. Disobey, have a hard life, and die. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. And yet, they both chose the wrong way. Eve by deception, Adam by choice. Did that complicate their lives? It certainly did. Now by the sweat of their brow, God says, they would have to go out and toil, till the fields. How much time and energy is spent tilling so that we can eat? Wouldn't have to be necessary. So sin complicated not just their lives, but has complicated every human life since. Unleavened bread is simple. Just obey God and move forward. Let's go on to a second thing that the children understand. They understand unleavened bread is simple. They also understand, number two, sin spoils you. I don't mean spoil in a good way. I mean sin ruins you. It spoils you in the sense of rotting, of decaying. Genesis chapter 3 here in verse 6. Next page over. Genesis 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Ever have things in your life opened to you that you wish you could unsee? I do. I'm sure you do as well. Things that we just shouldn't see, shouldn't have to see, shouldn't want to see. Their eyes were open. That doesn't mean in a good way. It means in a bad way. The things you wish you could unhear probably are in all of our lives. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed, and now there was something wrong with it. There wasn't up to that point. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now there was some kind of shame involved that never was there before. Sin spoiled their relationship, spoiled their living circumstances, spoiled the garden itself, forced them out of it. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the eternal God among the trees of the garden. Now they're hiding from God. The one that gave them all of this, their relationship with God is now spoiled, ruined. The eternal God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." Now fear has entered in because of sin. Fear was not a part of the garden before, the garden experience. It's ruined the calm and the stillness that his and her heart should have had. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" One simple command: don't eat from this tree. You didn't do it. Talk about it spoiling everything. The man said, of course, as you know, "The woman gave me to eat, and I ate." Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." True statement. Not an excuse, but a true statement. So the eternal God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed. More than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Sin spoiled childbirth and made it a painful situation instead of simply a joyous situation. "Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." It spoiled the man and woman relationship. And so, for all human history, husbands and wives in the church of God, or have been worked with by God, have striven to restore that, to fix that relationship. Verse 17, Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it," what did it ruin? It ruined the ground. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So instead of pursuing higher things, Adam now has to scrub to eat every day. Scrounge to eat every day. All of life then has to do with work. Verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." It just ruined the environment. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Sin spoils you. When you put leaven inside of dough, a spoiling process begins. It is a spoiling process. If you leave that leaven in the dough long enough, it turns sour. And then it rots and spoils. So obviously baking stops that process. We all know that. But the point is, sin spoils. So we encourage our young people to make good decisions early in life so that they can avoid many of the harmful things that can occur. Can you repent? Sure. Can you recover? Sure. Can you change your life for the better in the future? Sure. But as we've said, there are lots of things you wish you could undo, wish you could unsee, wish you could unhear, that would not be a part of our lives if we make good decisions early. We strive early to obey God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was a young man like this, who seemed to be that kind of young man. He had a very conscientious mother, who had a very conscientious mother. So his mother, Timothy's mother and grandmother, were fine examples of God's way, and they must have warned Timothy and shaped Timothy to the best of their ability to make good decisions from a very early point in life. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Paul prayed a lot for Timothy. He saw such tremendous potential in him. The ability to serve and give and lead, he saw that. And he prayed about Timothy or for Timothy constantly. Verse 4, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also, this heritage of faith." Sin did not ruin Timothy, didn't spoil him. So, verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands," probably at baptism, maybe at ordination as well. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." I don't want a mind that has to forget things. We don't want minds that have to unlearn things we should never have learned. We want a spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind. "Therefore," verse 8, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." We won't go on from there. But my point is, Timothy, as a young man, stayed pure to the best of his ability. And as a result, sin, some of the spoil of sin, did not have to be undone later on. We could look at Ezekiel. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 4, Dr. Levy covered some of this in his recent FI online class. Ezekiel 4, in the first three verses, the way I would characterize this situation is that God, in modern terms, asked Ezekiel to get out his Legos and build a city out of Legos, and then show Israel what was going to happen to that city as a result of their sin. Ezekiel 4 and verse 1, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet." Today it's a plastic sheet with little dots all over it. "And lay it before you." Put out that Lego sheet, lay it before, and portray on it a city. So he was either to draw, or more likely build, a little replica of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, verse 2, "Lay siege against it." In other words, play as we used to do, cowboys and Indians, or soldiers, if maybe you were the kind that had, like we did, we were in the church at the time, I'm not sure church families do this, but had 100 plastic little green soldiers. And you put them all over the couch and all over the mantle and all over the floor, and you set up your battles, and then you and your brothers go kick them all over. "I won! There's one of mine still standing!" Well, Ezekiel had to do kind of something like that. Lay siege against it. In other words, the army attacks it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and place a battering rams against it all around. So you enact this little battle. It's a fascinating thing. Drop down to verse 14. Maybe verse 13. "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." Remember, as Ezekiel's out there, God asked him to bake his bread with human dung. It just made things unclean. That wasn't to be done. And Ezekiel said, "Well, God, I can't do that." Verse 14, "I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself." And here's the key phrase. "From my youth until now." sin spoils. The earlier in life we can make right decisions and dedicate our lives to be obedient to God, the better. It's a wonderful blessing to grow up in the faith, in the truth, and continue to live that way. So he says, from his youth, from his childhood, he's never done this. And we address lots of people who always lived God's way of life. It's what they were taught from the time that they were born. That's a wonderful blessing. Well, let's go on from there, lest we run out of time. A third thing children know about the days of unleavened bread is I have to deny myself. I have to control myself. I have to deny myself. There are times we have to say no to ourselves. Just say no, and then follow through. I have to deny myself. One of the great lessons of the days of unleavened bread is that we say no. Now, obviously, we're saying no to leavened products during that time. But the spiritual intent of that is that we say no to sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We say no to sin. There are times that we must turn off the TV, walk out of a movie theater, or switch theaters to the kids' movie that's playing next door to the one that we thought we wanted to see. There are times we have to say no to things to eat. There are times we have to say no to things that we might read. Sometimes we have to say no to what someone wants to tell us that we shouldn't hear. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24, unleavened bread teaches us to deny ourselves. We put out leaven. We don't eat those leavened products to teach ourselves that we have to say no to things that are not godly. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So, what does a runner deny himself or herself? Do they eat whatever's on sale at the local pizza joint? Oh, it's two pizzas for $10.99. That's a great deal. Where else do you get that much food for $11? Does that runner say, great, I'll have four? Not likely. What about the morning it's raining and they have to get out and train? They have to deny themselves the comfort of that warm bed at 5:30 in the morning when they normally run. We say no to that. That hot shower that we might rather sit in or stand in and enjoy. And say, no, I got to get out and practice. I got to get out and train. They all run, but he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it or the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is what? Temperate in all things. There are times we have to tell ourselves no. We have to deny ourselves. During unleavened bread, we're reminded that our life should be one of self-denial. Not everything, but sinful things. And there may be some physical things we need to deny ourselves as well. Everyone who competes in the prize is temperate in all things. They're self-disciplined. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. If they can train so hard for that physical reward, how much more should we be training for the spiritual reward that's involved? Goes on to say, therefore I run. It doesn't sit around. I run. Not with uncertainty. I know where I'm going. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not just swinging wildly, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I'm willing to deny myself. Let's go on to our fourth and final simple point as we prepare to keep the days of unleavened bread. Number four. Obedience brings blessings. Obedience brings blessings. Isn't it a great feeling to get through the days of unleavened bread, not having eaten leaven, Now, it doesn't always happen. Maybe every year there's something. But every year we kind of have this goal. I'm going to try to make it all the way through without accidentally eating some leaven. And when we do that, it's, yes, we made it all the way through. And that may be rare, but it's a great feeling to obey God, to know you've done what's right, to know you've disciplined yourself, to know that we've avoided the sin that would spoil us. God has given us the help to do those things. It's an awesome feeling. Turn to Exodus. We said we'd go back to Exodus 12 and 13. Exodus 12, in verse 37. Exodus 12, verse 37. Obedience brings blessings. God does care for His people. And whatever physical circumstances we may go through, we know that God is working in us a spiritual end, a good end. So even though there's trouble and sufferings along the way, we trust that God is allowing these things for our good in the long term. We might not even see how it's going to be good, but we know that it will be. I sometimes think of people who have to deal with metal. And everybody who deals with metal at some point uses a grinder. And you use that grinder and the sparks are flying everywhere. And I'm sure if the metal could talk, it would say, "What in the world are you doing? You're burning me. You're chipping off pieces of me. Stop that." I'm glad it doesn't talk, by the way. But isn't that the way sometimes our lives feel? That we may be being ground. But is it just to destroy us? Well, no, the grinding is being done for the eventual purpose of using that piece of metal, whatever it might be, for the purpose with which it's intended. We have to trust that God is working that in our lives. Obedience will bring blessings. And the most important, of course, are the spiritual blessings in the long term. Exodus 12, verse 37. Children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. In other words, they didn't pack up for this massive journey and prep all the things that they might need for how long they would be out. Oh, that's not the way it was done. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of that 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. In verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance. We'll keep that night of solemn observance a week from tonight. And one of the reasons I wanted to read this scripture to us is to make sure that as a part of that night, we reconsider and think about the blessings that obedience to God has brought us. In the busyness of life, it's so easy to be concerned about the troubles and the difficulties. But to think that God is blessing us as we strive to obey Him. And we're not perfect, obviously. We're still making our mistakes and having our struggles and troubles. But to think during that night of solemn observance of the wonderful blessings that obedience has brought. I guarantee that had I not been called into God's truth, into His church, I'd be probably pretty typical farm boy up in Wisconsin. Just doing what everybody does. Living life, drinking beer, going to the bar. That's what life would have been. God has decided something very different. And that's a wonderful thing. So think about that. It's a night of solemn observance, verse 42, to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So talk about that. Think about those blessings, about how different our life is since God has called us and worked with us and how patient He's been with us, how merciful. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all of the children of Israel throughout their generations. How different the life of an Israelite could be now that they were escaped from slavery. One other scripture, Exodus 13, in verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. No unleavened bread shall be eaten." So one of the reasons we eat unleavened bread during these 7 days is because God has called us out. He's given us tremendous blessings for our willingness to obey Him. Verse 4, "On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Eternal brings you in the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in its month." We look forward to doing that. This is the month Abib. We are rapidly approaching the 14th and 15th day. So we'll be able to keep these days. So they went from living in the land of sin to walk in the way of righteousness. That's how God has called us as well. From being total slaves to being free to worship God. It's a wonderful blessing. Let's read one final scripture in Psalm 15. Psalm 15. It's this wonderful song. Someday we'll hear David maybe sing it himself. I could picture in God's kingdom concert nights where David comes and sings his songs, the minstrel of Israel, as sometimes he's been called. Be interesting to hear. Psalm 15. I'm going to read it to you in the International Children's Bible. Because these things about the days of unleavened bread are very simple. Just like a matzo, water, flour. God's way is simple. The International Children's Bible renders the psalm this way: "Lord, who may enter your holy tent? Who may live on your holy mountain?" It's a legitimate question. Who could do that? And it says, verse 2, "Only a person who is innocent and does what is right." The only way you and I can be innocent is by the blood of Jesus Christ washing us clean. "He must speak the truth from his heart." We all strive to do that. Verse 3, "He must not tell lies about others. He must do no wrong to his neighbors. He must not gossip. He must not respect hateful people. He must honor those who honor the Lord. He must keep his promises to his neighbor, even when it hurts. He must not charge interest on the money he lends. He must not take money or hurt innocent people. Whoever does all these things will never be destroyed." It's pretty simple. Obedience brings blessings. So, brethren, we've come to see once again that rather than making his way of life complex and difficult to understand, God's way is not complex. It's so simple, even our children can understand and follow it. So as we prepare for the 7 days of unleavened bread, let's strive for the simplicity that is in Christ.